Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to look in Jeremiah 31, verses 7 to 26. And let's read that together. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I'll make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For as the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness or sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord, my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, and I will restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these promises, Father, return to the land from captivity, we also see in the middle of this the word that was prophetically used in Matthew. Pray that you would give us understanding of your word and a deeper trust in you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Giotto di Bondone, Renaissance painter with 1267 to 1337. He painted a depiction of the killing of the babies at Bethlehem entitled The Massacre of the Innocents. And the painting depicts King Herod's soldiers searching for the baby Jesus and killing the infants and young children all around Bethlehem. It's a vivid painting with a pile of slain children on the ground and a soldier pulling a child out of a mother's arms. The painting shows some of the mothers wailing and holding their dead children. Giotto was a Renaissance painter who was one of the first of the era to paint in a very realistic style, not the kind of the flat images that were prominent during the Middle Ages. As a result, the painting is very emotionally moving. It's a very dramatic piece of art. Well, Jeremiah 31:15 that we just read is the passage that Matthew cites as a fulfilled prophecy concerning the slaughter of the innocents, the slaughter of the children around Bethlehem. And as we work through this passage, I want us to first examine Matthew's apostolic application of the passage and how it fits perfectly with the message of Jeremiah. Then we'll consider the words of comfort that are in this text. Remember, this whole section is part of what's called the Book of Comfort in the book of Jeremiah. First, the context of Jeremiah demonstrates that Matthew did not misuse the text. D.A. Carson observes that few sections of Matthew 1 and 2 have been as widely criticized as Matthew's statement concerning quoting Jeremiah in this prophecy. Walter Kaiser Jr. also comments on the difficulty of Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31:15. He said it would appear that Herod's slaughter of the infants at first has little or nothing to do with the Genesis account of Rachel, one of the mothers of the 12 tribes of the nation, or Jeremiah 31:15, which is cited here. Thus, the question is simply this: did Matthew use Jeremiah 31:15 in the same way that Jeremiah meant it to be understood? Or did Matthew misappropriate Jeremiah's text and shape it for his own purposes? And I have had discussions with people who are attacking the Gospels, and this is often one of the points that they bring up to talk about the errors in the Gospels and how the, you know, the whoever Matthew was, or sometimes even if they existed in their minds, how he misused some passage of Scripture. Well, first, the context of Jeremiah is not restricted to his time and the events of his day. The Book of Comfort, chapters 30 to 33, contains clear eschatological themes. The whole context of this section of Scripture needs to be considered and in terms of Matthew's understanding of it as well, and application of the passage. Phraseology in this section of Jeremiah indicates an eschatological context. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 24, it refers to the latter days. Jeremiah 31:1 uses the phrase at that time, a common phrase pointing toward end time things, and then employs the covenantal phrase, I will be their God, I'll be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, that repeated covenantal phrase running through the Bible. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, predicts the new covenant. And Jeremiah 33, 17 to 26, predicts the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Therefore, the context of Rachel's weeping for her children indicates that the statement looks forward toward a final eschatological time. Second, Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylon exile would last their 70 years. We've seen that already in our study of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and 29, 10 and 11. It was at the time of the exile that the dynasty of David ceased to rule in a monarchy. Jeremiah prophetically looks forward to a time when a new David, the Messiah, will sit on the throne and rule again. We have looked at some of those passages in our study so far in Jeremiah 30, 8 and 9, and then later 33, 14 to 17. Rachel's weeping for her children would not cease until the fortunes of Israel and Judah are restored. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Their mourning has been turned to joy, as we just read in verse 13. And God's covenantal promises are ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 40. So Rachel's weeping for her children fits in the context of an ultimate eschatological hope, an end-time hope. Rachel's lament would continue through an unspecified period, particularly in those times when her children, Israel, suffer calamity or death. Jeremiah's use of the phrase, Rachel is weeping for her children, she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more, looks toward past calamities in Israel, applies to Jeremiah's present situation in the captivity in Babylon, of course, the destruction of the temple during part of that event, and looks forward to the eschatological event of the coming of the new David, the ultimate David, the Messiah, the promised one, God incarnate, God the Son incarnate. In fact, this idea ultimately applies to every chastisement or difficult circumstance in Israel's history until the coming of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, 16 to 17 presents the future hope that Israel would be restored to its land. It says, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So we have mentioned several times during our study of Jeremiah, often in the ancient world, when a small people like Judah would be taken into captivity, that would be the end of them as a distinct people group. They would intermarry with the people in the captivity where they were taken, and simply just be assimilated into that culture. That didn't happen with the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, God promises to bring them back to the land, which we know historically did happen at that 70-year mark. Verse 16 tells Rachel that she should restrain from weeping because there is hope for the future. We see verse 16 that keep your voice from weeping. Verse 17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. The restoration to the land and the coming of the new David, or the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, would be the cause for Rachel to stop weeping in the Davidic sense. So the phrase contains a proverbial sense of a past, present, and future application. Jeremiah's prophecy does not predict specifically the murder of the infants and the young boys in Bethlehem. But in its full context, it does apply in a generic manner. Willis Beecher defines a generic prophecy as, quote, one which regards an event as occurring in a series of parts, separated by intervals, and expresses itself in language that may apply indifferently to the nearest part, or to the remoter parts, or to the whole. And in other words, a prediction which, in applying to the whole of the complex event, also applies to some of its parts. Matthew's application of the statement concerning Rachel weeping for her children perfectly fits the context both of the Book of Comfort in Jeremiah and the eschatological event of the birth of Jesus. Birth Matthew is setting forth, of course, telling events around that birth. It's with the coming of the Messiah that the exile of David's dynasty from the throne would ultimately end. D.A. Carson wrote that, therefore, the tears associated with the exile, 31:15, will end. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought, for from that time of the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers in Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. And I took the time to do that because, as I mentioned, often there are specific attacks on that particular passage in Matthew. Jeremiah also provides words of comfort. Matthew quoted from Jeremiah. He would have had the whole context in mind. There's a word of comfort that immediately follows the passage of Rachel weeping for her children. So we read in verses 16 and 17, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. John Calvin called this a promise which moderates the grievousness of the calamity. Derek Kidner wrote, Rachel's tears are not in vain and not forever. Sorrow and grief in our lives never have the last word. One point of application in this for us is that it is legitimate for us to mourn and have grief. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 mentions the fact that we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do others who have no hope. There's times when we do grieve. Matthew Henry commented that we are not forbidden to mourn in such a case. Allowances are made for natural affection. But we must not suffer our sorrow to run into an extreme, to hinder our joy in God, or to take off from our duty to Him. Though we mourn, we must not murmur. Now, the broader context of this passage provides points of comfort, especially for the people of Israel at that time who were in captivity. First, there's a promise of the comfort of worship. Look at verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts to the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And then in verses 12 and 13, they shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. In Jeremiah 31, verse 23, Jeremiah quotes from Israel's hymnal, the Psalms, quotes them Psalm 48, 1. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and its cities, as I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Worship for God's people is one of the great comforts of life. I've mentioned some friends of mine in the past, and I know some here know them, Keith and Celeste Boudreau. When I first met them in 1980, they had just come off the mission field in Eastern Europe, where they had been involved for a few years smuggling Bibles into I think every Eastern European country except for the Soviet Union itself. Remember Keith talking about how tight the East German border was to get through. And of course they had secret compartments in their cars and so forth. And they had some harrowing stories how they were nearly caught numerous times. But I remember talking to Keith one time. We were both young men. I was single. He was married. And I said, Keith, what first drew you to your wife? And he said, well, he said, as you might have heard, Celeste's mother suffered from deep depression, some type of clinical depression, and she finally committed suicide. And Celeste came home from high school and found her mother's body. And, they went through the process of dealing with that. And he said she still went to church that next Sunday and worshiped God. He said, I remember looking over and seeing her worship. I think she's just experienced this horrendous event in her life, and she's worshiping. He said, I thought she might make a good wife on the mission field. And her very first trip into, I think it was Bulgaria, they came about that close from getting caught. And it's a longer story than I'll tell, but she was thinking at the time, my first trip, and now I'm going to a communist prison. But in her grief, she still worshiped. And I also remember Celeste telling me that that helped her as she worked through grief and trial and that. We also see that God promised to answer prayer. End of verse 7. There is the prayer. It says, thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness through Jacob, raise shouts of the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. God basically promised that he was going to answer that prayer and bring them back to the land. In verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind, the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. Jeremiah makes it a point to mention people who would not be expected to survive the trip back to their land. But God would preserve them and bring them back. God would bring them back with and grant them real repentance. In verse 9, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I'll make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. These appear to be tears of the repentance in the context of the chapter. Walter Kaiser points out that a phrase later struck my thigh, as we see in verse 19. For after I had turned away and relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded. He points out that that phrase was a well-known expression of grief and sorrow in the ancient Near East. In fact, Ezekiel 21:12 uses the same expression. In that context, the reference to Ephraim, of course, is the northern kingdom, which at this time had ceased to exist. It had been assimilated into Assyria. This is most likely an Old Testament way of speaking all of the people of God. We all come to Christ in faith and repentance, which are, of course, really two sides of the same coin, the coin of our conversion. In fact, the Hebrew word for repentance is used seven times in verses 18 and 19. That's not always translated as repentance, but it's the same Hebrew word. I have heard Ephraim grieving, you had disciplined me and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. For you, the Lord, are my God. For after I had turned and I relented, after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded. because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Philip Ryken stated that human beings are thinking most clearly and most sensibly when they recognize how sinful they are. Then God promises forgiveness. Verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns through him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." You ever think about God yearning for you as his child? You are, when you believe in Jesus, not only are you justified, you're adopted into his family, and God embraces you joyfully as his child in Christ. Think of the words of endearment that are used, where God describes his people as son, dear son, darling child. Reminds me of the prodigal son parable. I think we're aware of that. Remember the younger son, after getting his inheritance, going to a far land, squandering it, says came to himself as he wanted to even eat the carob pods they were feeding to the pigs. I just thought, well, it's one thing for a Jew to take care of pigs and want to actually eat pigs' food. That's another level. It says he came to himself and said, "My father's servants are doing better than I am. I'll go back and just see if I can be a servant in my father's house." And remember, he had the little speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants." Almost see him on the way back rehearsing his speech. And remember, the father sees him from a distance and runs to meet him, which was not dignified for a father in Israel. His son still covered with the dirt from the pig pen. The father embraces him and completely restores him. And he said, put the coat on him, shoes on his feet, put the ring on his hand. Most of those Eastern cultures, the ring was like a credit card. You could take it to the marketplace, stamp it in wax, and buy anything the father's name would buy. It's like saying, "I trust you. You're truly my son." Of course, this touches from Jeremiah and even thinking of the prodigal son on the New Testament doctrine of adoption. It's not just sons. Feminine vocabulary is also used to describe Israel's wayward daughter in verse 22. When you believe in Jesus, you are not only justified, your sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to you, but you're also adopted into God's family. In Robert Peterson's book, Adopted by God, he made a statement I particularly liked. He said, "Justification and adoption are both legal metaphors, but justification occurs in criminal court, in that division of the court, you know, not guilty kind of thing. Well, adoption takes place in the family court. Now, there's three grades. God the judge declares righteous, justifies condemned sinners when they trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Of this free grace, God the Father places in his family, adopts all slaves of sin who trust his unique Son as their Redeemer. Same book, he also wrote, Christ redeemed us that we might become the worshiping children of God. The chief purpose for which we exist is to worship our Father. May our children see such a zeal for the worship of God in us that they will find the Christian life irresistible." Of course, that has to happen by the Holy Spirit. Of course, anytime I think of the doctrine of adoption, I think about our daughter that we adopted from China. And when Robert wrote about family court, I remember doing the final recognition hearing in the United States for her full citizenship and going through the process of, you know, the paperwork and so forth. And of course, did a lot of that in China as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on 1 John 3:1, "And behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." He said, "Behold what manner of love You cannot understand it. You cannot explain it. The only thing we can say is that it is an eternal love. It is the love of God, that it is self-generated, produced by nothing but itself. So that in spite of us and all that is true of us, he came and died and suffered so much. God also promised to give them guidance. In the very end of verse 9, I will make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. We started our service today with the 23rd Psalm. You can see the same type of idea there. Leads me by the still waters. In verse 21, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. One commentator made the comment that, well, they're essentially like Hansel and Gretel, dropping road signs or crumbs along the way. God says their trip to Babylon is a round trip. They're going to return to the land, so they should mark their trail. On top of that, God will guide them. And God promises to be their shepherd in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and he will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. First, he will gather his flock. He will bring them back from Babylon. Second, he will guard his sheepfold and prevent the wolf or Satan from devouring them. You think about God being our shepherd. My mind always runs to Jesus in John 10 being the good shepherd. In John 10, 7 to 10, you may remember that Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came they might have life and have it abundantly. Then says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And God will ransom or redeem his people. In verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will keep them as a shepherd gathers his flock. It doesn't show up as much in this translation. You go into verse 11, but the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from hands too strong for him. Here we have the idea of keeping them, guiding them, then ransoming them and redeeming them. In Hebrew, both words are used to describe the exodus out of Egypt, ransom, padah, and redeem, ga'al. Now, the terms apply to the end of the exile, and of course apply even more to our salvation in Jesus. Remember in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, for example, the company in heaven sings a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals that you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, are redeemed, are purchased. It's translated all those ways. It's agorazo. People for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. From every corner of the world, people have been saved and, of course, continue to be saved. And, of course, we could think about famous passage, Matthew 20, 28, where Jesus is correcting his disciples who are wanting to sit in his right hand and so forth. Remember James and John. He said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So the other word that's used commonly, lutron. God promised to provide provision. In verses 24 and 25, and Judah and all his cities shall dwell together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And then in verse 12, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like a watered garden, that they shall languish no more. And so God promises that he will provide for them. When we give thanks for our food at mealtimes, we're acknowledging that every good thing we have and enjoy comes from the Lord. This was true for the Israelites returning from exile. It's true for us. We are dependent upon God for our daily bread as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the Lord's Prayer, said this is meant to cover all our material needs. Everything that is necessary for the life of man in this world. Having said that, we must make a number of further comments. In the first place, is there not something extraordinarily wonderful about the connection between this request and the previous request in the Lord's Prayer? Is not this one of the most wonderful things in the whole of Scripture, that God, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, the God who is forming his eternal kingdom, and who will usher it in at the end, the God to whom the nations are but as a small dust of the balance, that such a God should be prepared to consider our little needs, yours and mine, even down to the minutest detail of the matter of our daily bread. But that is the teaching of our Lord everywhere. He tells us that even the sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from our Father, and that we are much greater value than the birds. He says that the very hairs of your head are all numbered. If only we could grasp this fact, that the Almighty Lord of the universe is interested in every part and portion of us. There is not a hair of my head that he is not concerned about, and the smallest and most trivial details of my little life are known to him on his everlasting throne. Well, we see, of course, the promises made to Israel at this time. By extension, those promises to us. And I particularly remember the testimony of the husband of one of our board members in the seminary in Ukraine, Hank Van Dixhorn, there in Canada, Thea Van Dixhorn is, of course, one of our board members, does a lot of the fundraising in Canada. And Hank died from cancer a few years ago, and he and Thea kind of kept a journal all through the time he was, his events and the things went on, and she would send them to us. And one time, while experiencing really extreme pain that he was having, he said, God has been so very good to me when I was little, and now as I get older, he is no different. He is still very good to me. I would not dream of saying anything against my Lord. Well, this passage reminds us as well that God never forsakes his people. If you're in Christ, you are secure in the love of God. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself on him. Trust in him alone for your salvation. He is the only way to salvation. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, a universal negative, no one comes to the Father except through me. But if you do believe in Jesus, trusting in him, the promise of God's word is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, our prophetic passages that take extra study, for passages that are easy and clear, for all that you have communicated to us. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of it and application of it in our lives. We pray that we would trust you more fully and rest in what you have promised. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country.